Welcome to 2025 and the audio recordings of the Adult Sabbath School lesson for the first quarter. These readings are provided by Christian Services for the Blind, based at Adventist Media in Sydney, Australia. We thank Dr. Percy Harold and other guest readers for volunteering their time.
Yes, thanks for listening to the reading of lesson number 11 from the series God's Love and Justice. This week's lesson is titled, What More Could I Have Done? And is ready for teaching on Sabbath, March 15. The author is Dr. John C. Peckham of the Adventist Review and Adventist World. And your reader today is Pastor Roger Vince. But first, our mission story with Orlando Puller.
Hi, my name is Orlando Puller and I go to Logan City Samoan SDA Church located in Brisbane, Queensland. And I am a theology student currently studying at Avondale University. John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice.
Lesson 11. What more could I have done? Sabbath afternoon. Memory text. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. John 13, verse 37. Some years ago, an insightful children's story was printed in Guide magazine. The story focuses on a boy named Dennis, an orphan living as a foster child with a family in medieval times. Dennis passionately hates the king of his land, because when his parents were sick, the king's soldiers carried him away, and he never saw them again. Only later did he learn that the king separated them in order to spare the living the horrors of the Black Plague. The truth about the king sets Dennis free from the hatred that he had harbored almost his entire life. The king had always, and in every case, acted out of love for his people. Many people today view God somewhat as Dennis viewed the king. The evil they have witnessed or experienced brings them to dismiss or to hate God. Where is God when there is suffering? If God is good, why is there so much evil? The cosmic conflict sheds light on this crucial question, but many questions still remain. And yet, when all our attempts at answers fail to satisfy, we can look to Jesus on the cross and see in him that God can be trusted, even with all the questions that, for now, remain unanswered. Sunday, March 9. Christ the Victor. Although there is an enemy at work, whom Christ himself refers to as the usurping ruler of this world, the true king of the universe is Jesus Christ. Jesus wins the victory for us, and in him we can have victory, even in the midst of hardship and suffering. Indeed, the work of Christ counters the enemy at every turn. We have seen that Scripture describes the devil as 1. The deceiver of the whole world from the beginning, 2. The slanderer and accuser of God and of his people in heaven, 3. The usurping ruler of this world. Read John 18, verse 37. What does this verse tell us about Christ's work to counter the deceptions of the enemy? And what in this context does it mean that Jesus is king? John 18. You are a king then? Pilate said. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. In fact, The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Though the scripture teaches that Satan is the arch-deceiver, slanderer, accuser, and the usurping ruler of this world, it also teaches that Jesus is the victor over Satan in every way. 1. Jesus came into the world to testify to the truth. 2. Through the cross, Jesus supremely demonstrated God's perfect righteousness and love, thereby disproving the devil's slanderous allegations. And 3. Jesus will finally destroy the kingdom of the devil, who knows that his time is short, and Christ will reign forever and ever. In the end, no matter what Satan does, he is already a defeated foe. The key for us is to claim Christ's victory for ourselves every day, moment by moment, and also to claim the promises that, through the cross, he has offered to us. Question for reflection. In the great controversy, we know which side wins. How do our day-by-day choices impact which side we ultimately will end up on? How can we make sure that we are on the winning side, even right now? Monday, March 10. The Just and the Justifier. At every turn, Christ's work undoes the work of the devil. And according to 1 John 3 and verse 8, Jesus was, quote, revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says, to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Yet, the total defeat of the enemy's rulership takes place in two stages. First, through the work of the cross, Christ disproves Satan's slanderous allegations, and later, Satan and his kingdom will be destroyed. Read Romans 3, verse 23 to 26, and then Romans 5, verse 8. What do these passages reveal about the way Christ defeats the allegations of the devil? Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And then Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we have seen, the enemy claims that God is not fully righteous and loving. However, in Christ, God provides the ultimate manifestation of God's righteousness and love, and he did so through the cross. After the death of Jesus, Ellen White tells us in Desire of Ages, page 761, Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of heavenly beings. Read Revelation 12:10-12 in the light of Genesis 3:15. How does this passage shed light on the cosmic significance of Christ's victory at the cross? Genesis 3:15, the prophecy says, And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And then Revelation 12, verses 10 to 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. The history of redemption provides abundant evidence for us to be confident that God always works to bring about in the end what is good for all concerned. The God of Scripture always does what is good and preferable, given the avenues available to him in the great controversy. See Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, 1 Samuel 3 verse 18, Psalm 145 verse 17, Daniel 4 verse 37, Habakkuk 1 verse 13, Revelation 15 verse 3, and Genesis 18 verse 25. Thought for reflection. Why is the demonstration of God's righteousness and love in the cosmic conflict so important? When you reflect on the cross and all of God's works in the plan of redemption, how do God's works give you confidence in the love of God, even amid trials and sufferings? Tuesday, March 11. The Song of My Beloved. In amazing ways, God has manifested his love and righteousness amid the cosmic conflict. Yet, some might ask, should God have done more than he has done to prevent and or remove evil? We have seen a cosmic conflict framework that indicates that God has acted in order to respect the free will necessary for the maximal flourishing of love relationships between him and humanity. Further, he has apparently acted within moral constraints or rules of engagement within the context of a cosmic dispute over his character, which can only be settled by the demonstration of his love. Read Isaiah 5 verses 1 to 4. Who is speaking in these verses? Whom is Isaiah speaking about? Whom do the vineyard and the vineyard owner represent? And what is the significance of the actions of the vineyard owner on behalf of the vineyard? What is the result? Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 4. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? And when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? In these verses, Isaiah sings a song of his beloved, a vineyard. The vineyard owner is God himself, and the vineyard represents God's people. But the implications here can also be expanded relative to God's broader work in this world. According to these verses, the vineyard owner, God, did everything that reasonably could be expected to ensure the flourishing of his vineyard. The vineyard should have produced good grapes, but it produced only wild grapes, which other translations refer to as worthless grapes. Indeed, the Hebrew wording here literally could be translated stink fruit. God's vineyard brings forth rotten grapes. Isaiah 5 and verse 3 shifts to God himself speaking, inviting people to judge between him and his vineyard. And in verse 4, God himself sets forth the all-important question, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? What more could he do? How fascinating that he even asks others to judge what he has done. Question for reflection. When you look at the cross, where God offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin, how do his words, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it, take on an utterly amazing significance? Wednesday, March 12. Christ's Parable of the Vineyard. In the parable of the vineyard owner, in Matthew 21, Jesus picks up where Isaiah 5 left off, shedding additional light on the character and actions of the vineyard owner in behalf of his vineyard. Read Matthew 21:33-39 with particularly the question of Isaiah 5:4 in mind. What more could he do than what he has done? Matthew 21. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. But the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The first part of Christ's parable quotes directly from the song of Isaiah 5 about the vineyard owner and his vineyard. Then, Christ adds, the vineyard owner leased his vineyard to vine dressers and went into a far country. And yet, when the vineyard owner twice sent his servants, the prophets, to collect the produce, those renting his vineyard beat and killed his servants. Finally, he sent his son, Jesus, saying, they will respect my son. But they murdered his son too, saying, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. And so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What more could he do? The father loved us so much that he gave his beloved son. If the cosmic conflict is of the kind suggested here, it could not be settled prematurely by exercise of divine power, but required first a public demonstration of God's character. This demonstration has been set forth ultimately in the work of Christ, as we read in Romans 3, verse 25 and 26, and Romans 5, 8. What more could we ask than that God in Christ give himself to die for us, so that he might justify us without in any way compromising his justice and perfect love? The cross event demonstrates that God has done everything that could be done to mitigate and eliminate evil without destroying the context for the flourishing of genuine love. If there had been any preferable avenue available to God, would he not have chosen it? While people suffer greatly in this cosmic conflict, God himself suffers most of all. When we look at the cross, we can indeed see what suffering and pain sin has brought to God himself. Yet, so sacred was the freedom inherent in love that Christ was willing to endure this in our behalf. Thought for reflection. Read Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Whose griefs and sorrows did Christ bear on the cross? What should this tell us about all that God has done for us and what salvation has cost him? Thursday, March 13. The Vindication of God's Name. Ultimately, God's name is vindicated in every way. Through the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the plan of redemption, the perfect righteousness and love of God is manifested beyond any reasonable doubt, as we read in Romans 3, 25 and 26, and Romans 5, 8. Read Romans 3, verses 1 to 4, in the light of Isaiah 5, verses 3 and 4. What does this teach us about God himself being vindicated in the cosmic conflict? What more could he do than what he has done? Romans 3. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? No, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. In Romans 3 and Isaiah 5, we see that God, in some limited sense, invites mere creatures to judge his character, even though we have no right or standing to do so. In the end, when all the books are opened, we will see the evidence that God is perfectly just and righteous. God will vindicate himself before all intelligent creation. Read Revelation 15:3 and Revelation 19, verses 1 to 6. What do these passages teach about the vindication of God's name in the end? What more could he do than what he has done? Revelation 15:3. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. And Revelation 19, verses 1 to 6. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for just and true are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Alleluia, for our Lord, God Almighty, reigns. Throughout Scripture, God shows concern for his name. Why? You cannot have a deep love relationship with someone whose character you detest or do not trust. If someone told your spouse or spouse-to-be horrible lies about your character, you would do what you could to counter any such claims. For if such claims are believed, they would fracture your love relationship. In the end, God is vindicated at the cross and through the entire plan of redemption. In the pre-Advent judgment, God is vindicated before the onlooking universe. And then in the post-Advent judgment, during which the redeemed will even judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, God is vindicated as the redeemed are given the opportunity to review the records and see for themselves why God has acted as he does, and how that all of God's judgments have always and only been perfectly righteous and loving. Who among us doesn't have a lot of questions that need answering? But before it's all done, we will have those questions answered. See 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Finally, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11. This is all part of the vindication of the character of God. Friday, March 14. Further thought. Meditate on Ellen G. White's beautiful and encouraging assurance found in Ninth Testimonies, page 286. All that has perplexed us in the providences of God will, in the world to come, be made plain. The things hard to be understood will then find explanation. The mysteries of grace will unfold before us. Where our finite minds discovered only confusion and broken promises, we shall see the most perfect and beautiful harmony. We shall know that infinite love ordered the experiences that seemed most trying. As we realize the tender care of him who makes all things work together for our good, we shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Reflect on the following five discussion questions. Number one, have you been perplexed in trying to understand the providences of God? How does it comfort you to know that all such things will be made plain in the end? Question two, ponder what Christ gave up in order to become human and to die for this world. Further reflect on what this tells us about God's love and whether God can be trusted. What more could he do? Question three, what is so important about God's name? What implications does this have for those of us who call ourselves Christian? In what ways have Christians sometimes brought disrepute on the name of Christ? And what can we do in our local communities to show people what following Christ really looks like in practice? Question five, in the end, even our best answers relative to the problem of evil are incomplete for now. What can we do in practice to draw close to those who are suffering and be agents of relieving suffering in this world as we wait for the final eschatological solution to the problem of evil that only God can bring? And question five, dwell more on Isaiah 53 verse 4. On the fact that Christ bore our griefs and sorrows. What happened corporately at the cross that helps us understand the plan of redemption and what it cost God to save us?
The Persistent Mother, Part 3 by Andrew McChesney. Pediatrician Colette Real hoped to bring the 13-year-old Alaskan native girl home before the Sabbath hours. She had told Matrona that she was a Seventh-day Adventist, but it seemed like a good idea to get settled at home in Anchorage before spending their first Sabbath together. Alaskan adoption authorities, however, had other ideas. They told Colette that she could take the girl on Sabbath. The day before the big move, Colette called Matrona at her facility in Anchorage. "I usually go to church on Sabbath," she said. "Would you like to go with me?" "No," Matrona said. When Matrona arrived the next morning, she announced that she wanted to watch television. "On Sabbaths in my house, we watch Christian-themed shows or nature videos," Colette replied. Matrona was surprised. She asked if she could watch an animated television show about wild animals instead. Colette and Matrona got to spend 2 months of quality time together in Anchorage before moving to Bethel, where Colette had a new job at a hospital. During that time, they developed routines and built their relationship. They had morning and evening worship, and Matrona grew spiritually. Today, Matrona is 15, and she loves living in Bethel. where she goes to homeschool, takes piano lessons, has many friends, and is actively involved in the life of Bethel Seventh-day Adventist Church. "God just orchestrated everything," said Colette, who, in addition to working as a pediatrician, serves as a Bible worker and co-leader of the church. "The sassy Matrona whom I first met on the phone is very different from the Matrona now," she said. "She is a leader for the kids at church and in the community. I see God working in her life and maturing her faith." Matrona expressed gratitude for Colette's persistent phone calls and now her persistent love as a mother. "If she hadn't tried and tried to get through to me, I wouldn't know who God is," she said. She said God used Colette to change her life. "How she found me was no coincidence," she said. "I feel that God led her to me and God led me to her. God has brought me to a good place and given me peace." This mission story offers an inside look at Bethel, Alaska Seventh-day Adventist Church, which received part of a 2024 13th Sabbath offering. Thank you for helping spread the gospel with this quarter's 13th Sabbath offering on March 29.
And remember, God is always faithful.